My name's Ross, one of the pastors here. It's good to see you here this morning. A couple of pieces of good news for you this morning. The first piece of good news is that we are going to be celebrating some baptisms together throughout the day today, and that just makes my job worthwhile, but I'll speak about that again in a second. The second piece of good news is because we want to leave time to do that and have kind of a praise party up in here this morning and tonight, we're going to have to constrict the sermon. And so the sermon is going to be shorter than it usually is. Picture a normal length sermon in a normal congregation and add a few minutes, and that's probably where we'll be pitching in this morning. Someone wrote on my Facebook wall this week, a good sermon needs to have a strong introduction and a strong conclusion, and they need to be very close together. And so, yeah. Public Facebook post from a member, well, a former member of the church, and I thought that was extremely helpful. But we love baptismal services here at BBC. You know, the scripture says some incredible stuff about what happens when people cross the line of faith and they go from believing in their own righteousness to believing in Christ's righteousness for them. It says that heaven is not a boring and non-emotive place with a bunch of fat babies playing harps sitting on clouds. It says that when people commit to Christ and commit to following Him, heaven busts out in an enormous free-form praise party. That the angels worship, that they dance and rejoice and celebrate that one lost sheep comes home. Now this morning, we aren't saving people, although some of you might be saved in the pews this morning. We are celebrating people who have already been saved. But we get to celebrate along with heaven. And I can just picture this massive praise party up there, and we get to be part of the earthly manifestation of that. And so this morning we are unashamedly happy clappies. In fact, if we weren't, our church would make no sense. And in fact, when people have started to ask me now, are you a happy clappy church? I go, absolutely. We don't have a pastor with massive white teeth and a white suit to match, and we don't take four offerings via credit card, but we do clap and we do applause and we do celebrate because God is that good. And if we didn't, then there'd be this great tension between what's going on in heaven and what's going on earth as we sit back with our arms folded and think it's miserable and heaven celebrates that lost sheep are coming home. I don't want to be part of that church that opposes heaven. And so this morning, what we're going to be doing is really just throwing an unadulterated praise party and celebrating the goodness of God toward us. If you have already crossed the line of faith maybe years ago and you've been baptized, we're not going to baptize you again. This is not a scrub you clean kind of scenario. You do this once, but you get an opportunity today to reflect back on the goodness of God in your life. And you get the opportunity to welcome other people into the family and to celebrate with them. Now, because we have baptized so many people this year, some of you have perhaps even rightly expressed a concern about us treating the ordinance of baptism flippantly or perhaps even just a little too lightly. I just want to set your mind at ease. This is very, very far from the case. These are magical and mystical and life-changing events, and we don't want to undermine that in any way. What we do take lightly, unashamedly, is our own qualification for such an event. We don't take ourselves very seriously at all, but we take Jesus very seriously indeed. Everything that you'll see today, that you'll witness today, is a celebration of the finished qualifying work of Jesus Christ on the cross and through the empty tomb. And we take that and treat that with the utmost seriousness. But we don't take ourselves at all seriously, if that's okay. And so we ask, do you believe in Christ for salvation? And if someone can say yes, and they say that they're a disciple of Christ, that for us is grounds for baptism. We don't take our qualifications any more seriously than that, and I don't see an argument in the scripture for taking our qualifications any more seriously than that. This is not a sign of maturity that you're going to see. I will tell you that many people will step out of this water today and will be Christian infants. This is not a sign of maturity. This is a public declaration that you believe in the finished work of Christ. This is a public declaration that you intend on following Him as a disciple. That's it. And I would say to you, if you're sitting in the pew today, maybe you crossed the line of faith this morning. I believe, a pretty straightforward gospel message coming. But maybe you crossed the line of faith many years ago and you've never done this. Or maybe you were baptized as an infant and at some point later on you have crossed the line of faith. We hold that issue in an open hand and we're not going to write people out of fellowship for that. But we would encourage those people to consider being baptized as a follower of Christ. Why? Because the scripture mandates us to make disciples and to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. With all due respect, in my clearest understanding of infants, I have one. They can't be a follower of Christ until they have the cognitive ability to understand what that entails. And so we'll baptize children who are followers of Christ. But we don't baptize infants who have no cognitive ability to express that they are a disciple. Our scriptural mandate is to baptize disciples. And so if you're a disciple and you've never been baptized as a disciple, hey, maybe this morning's your day. We've even got goodie bags. Nah, so we've got cappuccinos for the new people. Suddenly everyone's new. We've even got goodie bags now for the people who are being baptized. Why? Because we don't want to baptize them and go, good luck. So in there is going to be a whole bunch of stuff that's going to help them progress as a disciple, help us get to know them better. And so we'll dangle that one as a carrot in front of you. We do keep records of who has been baptized before, so don't chance it by just hoping that you'll get a goodie bag out of a second trip into the baptistry. Today, the scripture deals with a baptism. And so it's an appropriate time for us to be looking at it. Why don't you open your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 16, and we'll go from verse 11. If you're new, we like to teach as much as we can. We'll break away from this next year. But as much as we can, we like to teach right through books of the Bible, just because they were written as long narratives. And so we like to teach right through them. And that helps us not to avoid the difficult bits. And it helps us to cover the whole thing in context and hopefully make more sense of it. So we spent the whole year in the book of Acts. And we'll run right up to Christmas Eve as it stands in the book of Acts. Verse 11. This is Paul traveling with a party made up of Luke, who's writing Acts, and a young man named Timothy, who he's training up to be a church leader and planter, and there's some other leaders traveling with them. They've been traveling through Asia Minor, picture it, just kind of north of Israel, in that kind of whole Asian landmass there, and then they got called across to Macedonia, which is kind of eastern Greece on the seaboard, just below Bulgaria there, on the Mediterranean Sea, and they got summoned across into that region, and so they have set sail, and they're going across into what is modern-day Europe, which is now a total gospel frontier. You're going to see that their methodology, just bear with me, this stuff's interesting to me and it might help you. Their methodology so far has been going to Jewish strongholds and then finding the temple or the shul and going and worshipping there with the Jews and then using the Jewish background as an opportunity to introduce the Messiah. And so most of the converts who have been coming to faith have been people who are already Jews or people who were proselytes, pagans, who had become Jewish, who were followers of the law, who had been circumcised, and who were meeting with the other Jews in the temple. That was the modus operandi. That's how Paul operated. He'd arrive in a new town, and he'd say, I'm off to shul. Right? And you'd go find the synagogue, and you'd go meet with them there, and because their meetings were kind of free form, they would see a new religious leader come into the area, and they'd give Paul an opportunity to teach, and he would teach them that their scriptures pointed towards Jesus. Now he's going into towns and cities, there's no synagogues. There's almost no Jewish population. And so this is true gospel frontier stuff. It introduces a whole new methodology of church planting. It's a whole new way for Paul and the leaders to establish churches. Interesting to me, hopefully interesting to you. Acts chapter 16, verse 11. From Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight to Samothrace, and the next day onto Neapolis. We're told by the Bible geeks that they have a massive tailwind here. It's an old rickety wooden sailing boat, and this trip takes them about 9 days back and takes them 1.5 days on the way there. And so they've got the wind in their sails, literally, and they head across the northern parts of the Mediterranean Sea on a rickety sailing boat going city to city. From there, we travel to Philippi, which is a Roman colony, which would have made it more sophisticated and educated than the surrounding towns, and the leading city of that district of Macedonia, and we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath, it would have been Saturday, we went outside the city gate to the river. So city gate, just picture your kind of minimum security prison where you live, where the guard takes a DNA swab and all of those kind of things before people can let in. They did this on a mass scale and they secured whole cities, okay? They also built them in a faux Tuscan kind of style, which is an excuse for not having gutters, okay? Cost cutting, and all of that kind of stuff. So they had these massive cities. So just picture kind of Danefern. That would have been the city of Philippi, and you couldn't really get in there at night, and your access was limited. And so now they go outside of the city because during the day the gates are open and people come backwards and forward for trade. They go to the river where we expected to find a place of prayer. There's no synagogue, and so they want to go find somewhere where some people, at least to follow Yeshua, are praying. Well, it would have been Jehovah. They wouldn't have known about Yeshua yet. We sat down and began to speak to the woman who had gathered there. Means nothing to us, but I'll explain to you in a minute that is a scandalous, scandalous verse. It explores and explains the breadth and the width of the gospel. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia. She was a dealer in purple cloth. This doesn't sound like a big deal to us, but purple dye was massively, massively expensive. So this is Bryanston. So you picture when you tootle off to Hyde Park because Sandton has become very common. And you go there to your boutique stores and you avoid the sales rack because no one wants to buy stuff that's on sale because it's last year. And so you go to the most expensive rack and some lady comes along who owns the store and she looks down her nose at you just trying to, presume that you can't afford to shop there. Lydia. I'm sure she was lovely. A dealer in purple cloth, that means by nature she was wealthy because she could afford to buy the dye. And it means by nature she built an industry around wealthy people. So this was a lady, a well-to-do lady, very, very sophisticated, from the city of Thyatira. She was a worshiper of God. What that means is she was following the Mosaic law. She was raised as a Gentile, but she had heard about Jehovah, and she believes she's left behind her pagan worship of a multitude of gods and is worshiping one God, Jehovah, and she follows the law to try and earn her righteousness. So if there were other Jews in the city, which we don't think there were many of, she would have associated with them, and she believes in Jehovah. She's a good lady, and she follows the law. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. Let's just pray and I'll get going. Father God, thanks for your Bible. Thanks for the scripture. And like I said, we have great examples of godly men and women who have followed you as best as they could. Thank you that you never make them out to be perfect as a protection to us. But thank you that they do serve as an example. I pray that Lydia today and her encounter with the gospel of your son just sets us free, just explodes our hearts with joy, and just helps us to see you more clearly. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen. 5 quick points this morning. I've got about 20 minutes. Let's go. First one. The gospel always reaches the unlikely. Now, some of you might recognize this from a sermon a few weeks ago. These are going to be recap points because Acts does this. It tells the same kind of stories over and over again. And I think it does it by divine design to remind us of the important things. So it'll go gospel, then like some life and methodology stuff, gospel, then some life and methodology stuff, gospel, then some life and methodology stuff. And what we like to do is to focus on the life and methodology stuff and go like, no, we've got the gospel. Well, Luke's going like, well, I'm not sure if you do. So I'm going to give you every gospel encounter that we have along in Acts just to remind you of the importance of it. So some of these points will be recap, but you guys only remember 3% of what I say anyway. And so just pretend to be surprised, and most of you will be. The gospel always reaches the unlikely. Lydia is an exceptionally unlikely candidate for the gospel. If you had asked Paul to sit down a couple of weeks before this engagement and say, draw me a typical person who you think would be responding to the gospel, it would be someone who would be Jewish by birth or a long-term proselyte. It would be someone living in Asia Minor, and it would be someone who was male. Those would be the people that Paul had the easiest access to. Lydia is a Greek living just south of the border to modern-day Bulgaria. This was considered rogue country. This was considered a very random region. It wouldn't have been high on the list of people from Jerusalem to go and visit Philippi and the surrounding area. So that makes her unlikely. The Jewish population in the city was tiny. How do we know that? Well, in order for a synagogue to be in a city, they needed 10 Jewish males. That's it. If you had 10 Jewish males, you had a synagogue. They don't have a synagogue in Philippi. It means they can't find 10 Jewish men. And so this city is just so unlikely as a seedbed for the gospel. And then Paul goes outside of the city gates because he believes Christ led them there, and he encounters a group of women. Nothing seems radical about this. The ladies are like, where are you going with this? Why is this radical? And some of the men would be going, well, why is that radical as well? I mean, it seems just common sense. If you want to spread a message quickly, just tell a group of ladies, right? And that thing's going to kind of work its way, especially a lady who sells clothing. And this thing is just going to filter its way through society and culture. There was a saying amongst Jewish men of the day of which Paul would have been very familiar. The saying was this: it is better that the words of the law be burned than they be delivered to a woman. It is better that the words of the law be burned than that they be delivered to a woman. And so Paul crosses religious barriers. Paul crosses cultural barriers. Paul crosses things that would have seemed as societally acceptable to go take the gospel to a group of women living in a Gentile city. Can I just speak to you very briefly about the scripture and women? Because I know some of you even struggle with some of our positions here. I think the scripture is an astonishing book for women. Now, we don't fall into a trajectory hermeneutic. Now, that's a really geeky term, right? A trajectory hermeneutic says this, that wherever culture was with relation to women, the Bible comes in and advances them just a little bit. Now, that's partly true, okay? The Bible always comes in and liberates women more than the society that they were in would liberate women. The danger is that that says, well, that's a constant and predictable curve that continues through time and space. So therefore, when we look in 2012, we go like, well, here's how culture views women. The Bible would still have them more liberated. We would have stay-at-home husbands. We would have just every nation should be governed by a female. I don't actually think that's a bad idea. I think we'd get a lot more done. The hermeneutic continues. And so you can scrap all gender roles that the scripture puts forward because we have continued as a culture. Therefore, the Bible is now outdated and God's view of women has advanced. That's dangerous and ridiculous because that makes this some kind of thing that we look back on and say, well, that was a principle for then. It doesn't apply now. The Bible has principles and methodologies. Principles and methodologies. The methodologies, yes, by sure, it comes in and it's scandalous in its approach to women. When Paul writes to the Galatians, he says, hey, in terms of the gospel, there is neither slave nor free, barbarian nor Scythian, Jew nor Greek, male nor female. When it comes to the gospel. And the Galatians would have gone, oh, what do you mean? And he would say, no. This brings women up to level with us in terms of their receptive abilities for the gospel. Scandalous. Paul starts churches in ladies' houses. He's going to do that in Lydia's home. Paul writes to, often in his letters, women whom he loves in a totally platonic and unsinful way who have played leadership and ministry roles in the churches. And so Paul validates and lifts up women, and the scripture does the same thing. But then there are principles. And the principles say this, and this is just obvious. Hey, men and women are different. They are. Even everyone with a secular kind of evolutionary view will agree with that. Women are from wherever, men are from wherever. Okay, they are different. There are different things that motivate them, different things that inspire them. The scripture would say they have different imprints on their DNA that make them fundamentally different from each other. Now, there aren't hard and fast rules, which means men aren't allowed to enjoy a romantic comedy or theater or nice design, and ladies aren't allowed to enjoy rugby or copious amounts of red meat. We can cross some of those cultural barriers established for us. But in us is a different part of DNA. And one of those things, some of you aren't going to come back. One of those things that it says is that, hey, in the church and in the home, males have what is known as headship. Now that sounds like, oh, male dominance, you're a misogynist, oh, oh, oh. It's like, I do like massage, you know, and so you guys are just sexist and bigoted and outdated, can't you get up to speed? I know ladies who run companies. Yeah, I'm married to a lady with more degrees than Fahrenheit. She's a smart girl, far smarter than me. She runs our finances. I'm head of the home. What does that mean? Headship means accountability, means responsibility. It means that ultimately God's coming looking for the men when things go awry. Now ladies should go, yes! Yes! Come get him! That then plays out into the home with some things that people don't like. This is sidetracked, none of this is in the notes, but I think it's important. Ephesians 5 says, hey wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Okay? And then it says, hey husbands, here's the mandate for the husbands. Love your wives as Christ loves the church. Husbands, only one thing I want you to do. Okay, cool, you give that to me. My wife's going to submit. What do I have to do? Be like Jesus. Oh, can I submit? Adam and Eve, sin in the garden. Eve sins first. God comes. Adam. Adam. Now people go, well, you can't go to the creation order to have a thing that draws out across the universe for all time. Well, Jesus does. Are we calling Jesus a dummy? Paul does. Paul gets this and he goes, well, men were created first. Oh. And then it was not good for them to be alone. Amen. And so a helper was created for them. Her role is to submit to him as to the Lord. His role is quite simply to be like Jesus. Now listen, I do a lot of pre-marriage counseling, not that well. Got 100% success rate so far. So it's all good. Some of them only been married for 2 weeks looking a bit wobbly, but we're hanging in there. I've started to realize that this is the tender hand of a loving God towards men and women in the home. Hey, you know what the number one need for a man is? Number one. So dudes in white coats have studied this. They've watched rats. They've cut our brains open, found nothing much going on in there. And they've discovered the number one need for men. You know what it is? It's not sex. It's number two. I'm serious. Number one is? Affirmation. Man wants to be validated. Wants to be respected. When a man's respected, he's a healthy man. And he'll do everything he can to pursue respect. That's why moron men, middle-aged men, pursue the 25-year-old secretary. Why? Because he feels respected. Validated. He goes home. His wife tells him he's an idiot. She's in her tracky pants, covered in knickknacks, has been for the last 20 years. Just telling you because I love you. Check this out. Ladies, number one need. It's number one need. It's not chocolate. It's number two. I'm joking. Number one need? Security. Hey, so a husband needs to be respected by his wife, and a woman needs to know that she'll be loved no matter what. That sounds almost biblical. It is. It is. Hey, I would call myself an evangelical feminist if that group didn't contain such nut jobs, and it does. So I'm all for female rights in society. I want a female president. We've seen enough men presidents. All terrible. You know, some flowers in the Oval Office would be a lovely thing. And so I'm all for that. But I also want to acknowledge that we are truly different with different design. And sometimes what we call liberation has actually led ladies to live in deeper slavery than ever before. And so women are trying to pursue careers, like just craziness. That's not, it's not wrong in and of itself. That's fine. But then there comes with that a whole bunch of guilt, a whole bunch of burden, a whole bunch of burnout. So someone else is raising their kids. They struggle with that. Yeah? And in an honest moment, you speak to a lady, do you feel liberated? Well, not at all. Not at all. And so the scripture just speaks so lovingly and tenderly of women. Now listen, I've got a dream. We go after the men in this church. Because statistically, more than one of two of the women in this room have been abused in our nation. We want to see that end. We want to see men be the heads of their homes. We want to see men take responsibility. We want to see men stop playing the futile games of desiring respect. We want to see men loving and honoring and protecting their wives so that the abuse will stop and so that the true liberation of women will occur. That's our deep desire. That's why we don't place the burden of eldership on ladies. We believe that that is an office reserved for men, and those men will be judged according to the scripture. Again, she breathed a big sigh of relief. I don't have to stand in front of Jesus. If you're a lady, you don't have to stand in front of Jesus and give an account for these guys. I do. That's heavy. That's heavy. Paul goes to Lydia, the most unlikely recipient of the gospel, a Greek woman, and she receives it. So listen, this is incredibly encouraging for us who have already crossed the line of faith and who are praying for others to do that. If you've got a friend, you just go like, oh, it's very unlikely that the gospel will ever get them. Everyone's unlikely for the gospel. It's kind of the nature of the thing. If Lydia can get the gospel, your friend, your family member, your spouse can get it too. This is encouraging for us who have yet to cross the line of faith, and maybe you're sitting there going, I'm too unlikely for salvation because of what I've done. No one's too unlikely for salvation. If the gospel can reach Lydia, it can reach you. And then it's a great reminder for us, listen, those of you who call yourself followers of Christ, that you weren't all that likely a recipient of the gospel in the first place. And yet Jesus took the time to come and get you and to pay the price for your sin. He constructed history. Just think about it. He shifted world powers so that down here on the southern tip of Africa, you could at some point respond to the gospel. It's ridiculous. We are as unlikely candidates as anybody. Let's move on. Second point. I used 18 of my 20 minutes. Being good is really good, but not good enough for salvation. It says that Lydia was a worshiper of God. This means she had followed one true God. She's worshiping Jehovah. It means she's following Jewish moral law, part of which would have been trying to love her neighbor as herself. She is a good lady. This is all really, really good stuff. And Paul comes to her and preaches a message, and she responds to the message. What does that tell us? That her being good was not enough. There was still something else that she needed to respond to. Now, what did Paul preach to her? We don't know. What we do know is the pattern of Paul's preaching everywhere else. You know how he preaches to the Corinthians? 1 Corinthians 15. When you get home, you can read it. He says, this is of first importance. And you can imagine the Corinthians. Most of them are drunk, crazy, wild, young church, all tattered out with sophisticated music, skinny jeans, and they just hate old people, and they're just railing against the man. Okay? They don't even use Apple because Apple's now a large company, and so they're all on Samsung, you know? And so they're kind of raging against the man. That's the Corinthians. Paul goes, guys, let's cut through all of this other nonsense. Here's what's of first importance. Here's the number one thing I want to preach to you. Corinthians goes, shh, quiet down, quiet down. The old guy's got something to say. And Paul says, here's what's of first importance. That Jesus Christ died for your sins. That word for is the Greek word hupa, means because of. It's substitutionary atonement contained in one verse. Many people today don't think it's necessary for Jesus to atone for our sins. They think he died as a great example, but that he doesn't atone because that sounds quite brutal. Then we've got to throw out large parts of the scripture because someone always has to atone for sin. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. 1 Corinthians 15 says, here's the most important thing about Christianity. Stick with me. Even if you crossed the line of faith years ago and you're nodding off, listen. This is the number one thing. Jesus Christ died for your sins. Jesus Christ died because of your sins. That verse goes on to say, and he was raised again on the third day and was seen by many witnesses. If Paul had an opportunity to preach to Lydia, that's what he would have told her. Hey, Lydia, you're good. You do good. That's lovely. It's not good enough. It's not good enough. This is why Dustin Kensrue, a songwriter I really respect, says that the gospel is an offense. It's an offense. The gospel's offensive. Why? Because it combats our pride. It doesn't just call us on our sin, which is offensive enough. Just stick with me here. It doesn't just say, hey, you shouldn't do that, and Jesus died for those things that you shouldn't have done. It calls us on our goodness. So it doesn't just take our bad things and say, those are bad. It takes our good things and says, those aren't good enough. That's deeply, deeply offensive. And it's true, and it's marvelous if you will embrace it. You don't get to bring your own qualification before God. And He stands back and goes, well done, that was good. This is going to surprise you. When I was at high school, everyone had to do athletics. It was back in the day when they just beat kids and we had to carry weapons. It was crazy. We felt school, all that nut job stuff. And come August, like dry, horrible, disgusting weather, and then they would put the athletics track so that the August winds blow straight down the main straight, and then everyone had to do two athletics events in the school that I went to. So I was like, oh. And so I wasn't fast enough to run sprints. I wasn't stupid enough to run the 1500. And so they made me run the 400, which even if you win, you puke. Okay, so even if you win, you lose. And then the other one, you had to do a field event. So I tried long jump. I tried triple jump. I couldn't reach the pit. I tried javelin. I was in hospital for a while. Tried discus. Could never get it past the side netting. And so then one day, I was watching the guys doing high jump. And I thought, like, wouldn't I be an unlikely candidate for the high jump? And so I went along. Believe it or not, I was quite good at it. It's that whole Fallsbury flop. It looked a bit more like the Pillsbury Doughboy flop. But we got that whole thing going, and I realized, hey, I was quite good at high jump. I quite enjoy this thing. I've got very springy legs. They're so compact, close to the ground, but I can launch. And so we discovered this thing. And then after a while, they discovered that high jump was a lot of fun. It was the dumbest event in the whole world. Even the winners lose in the end. Why? You're never done with high jump. Did you watch the Olympics? So you run. Up and over. Yay! Up. Oh. Can you imagine 100 meters? Okay, Usain Bolt, that was very good. Now let's see who's fastest over 150. Okay, he's still fastest there. Let's go 300, see what happens. Last man standing is the winner. That's how it works. And then even that last man standing, you get to like 2 meters 08 or something, which like I can't even see. And then they go, okay, no one else has jumped this, but this could be your personal best. So you go. Did you watch the Olympics? Everyone jumps until they knock the bar over. Hey, that's us trying to be good. Sometimes we can accomplish it. Hey, we jump over. Oh, it was very good. I saw that guy on the side of the road. I gave him something to eat. I watched Oprah. I did one of the things she said I should do. I read my Bible today. Oh. That looks high. Get over that. Oh. And what we discover ultimately is that we're trying to do high jump and it's the pole vault apparatus. We don't have a pole. And that leads us to total despondency. What's the great news? Hey, Jesus cleared every heart. And He says to you, hey, I'll just give that to you. I'll take my number off. I'll give it to you. You jumped the world record. What? Yes. But if you're going to try to jump yourself, it's going to be miserable and you're going to look like a fool. I often get people come ask me, hey, what will happen to the good people in the world? What about Oprah? I don't know. I don't know where she stands. She's done a lot of good. What about Bill Gates? Oh, he's done a lot of good. He's done a lot of evil by designing that thing called Windows. But the money that he made off it, he's done a lot of good with that. And what about the Dalai Lama? Doesn't he do some good? I don't know. We don't allow him here. So it's... What about Nelson Mandela? Here's what I say. Hey, those people all do so much good, and that's great. That's really good. But if their belief is that their good is good enough for God, then they fail in the sin of pride and automatically disqualify their good. And not a single one of those people, if you caught them in an honest moment, would say that they don't need forgiveness for some measure of sin. If they said that, then they're no longer good. And if they need forgiveness for some measure of sin, even if it was a tiny one, they stubbed their toe and said something, then who is the one who's qualified to forgive them? What are they basing their receipt of forgiveness upon? Oh, I'm sure I'll be forgiven for that. How do you know? Because I know I'll be forgiven. How do I know? Because God slayed his son on my behalf. Everyone needs Jesus for salvation. Some of you are good. Hey, well done. You need Jesus for salvation. Because you're not good enough. Third one. It's rapid fire. I've got 5 minutes, 3 points. The gospel is a great leveler and a unifier. I just love this. Lydia is a high-flying businessman, and it says her whole household is saved, and that means her servants and even potentially some of her slaves were saved as well. We have a very individualistic Western view of the world. We even say things like, Jesus is my own personal Lord and Savior. We even say things like, if you were the only one in the world, he would have done it anyway. That sounds great, but it's not in the Bible. And in the Middle East, they viewed everything as a culture and as a community. And so when Lydia gets saved, she makes a decision. She calls a family meeting. She sits them all down. Guys, Jesus is the one true God. He died for our sin. We're all good, but that's not good enough. We need him for atonement. You're all following me into the baptistry. And they'll go, yes, ma'am. Yes, ma'am. And so the whole household shifts. But isn't that beautiful? They may now be separated by life circumstances, by bank accounts, by race, by culture, by wealth, by education, but they're all one in the gospel. Listen, I'll just make this point and then just move on. This means that the church is the one place where we're all on a level playing field. Now this is an important point in Bryanston. Because in Bryanston we do two major things. In Bryanston we secretly believe that we are more significant than the vast majority of the population. And we secretly believe that we're not as significant as the other people sitting in this room. Huh? Well, I'm better than most, but I'm not as good as them. Hey, the gospel says, no. There's no one who's more significant, less significant. Some people will go on to earn more money. Some people will go on to lead more people. Some people will get to preach. Other people will get to hand out pamphlets. No one is more significant in the gospel because you are one in Christ and he sets the bar of significance. So listen, no one is better or more significant than you in Christ. And so you can roll in here and park amongst everything that you park amongst, and you can thrust your chest out and walk down and have yourself a cup of coffee with CEOs of some of the biggest companies on the continent. They're not better than you in Christ. And listen, no one is worse or less significant than you in Christ. Fourth one, we need help to respond to the gospel. I don't want to get into this because you're going to call me a Calvinist and send me an email again. But the scripture here says the Lord opened her heart to respond. That means that outside of the move of God, she wouldn't have been able to respond to the gospel. This is quite astonishing, but altogether biblical. That we actually have no desire in and of ourselves to respond to the gospel message. Why would we? The gospel message says, you're not good enough, and Christ's good enough. No one wants to respond to that. We want to respond to the message that says, I can be good enough. It's why we read Cosmo. It's why we watch Dr. Phil. It's why I buy the golf magazine. I want to be good enough. I desire it. The gospel says, hey, you never will be, but Christ is, and that's enough. You bring nothing to the exchange. That's a scandalous message that we don't desire. And so we need the Holy Spirit to open our hearts to the message. If some of you recently crossed the line of faith, don't you remember it? You resisted this thing. And then suddenly, you didn't resist it anymore. Well, why not? Were you persuaded in your head? No, you probably still had a lot of questions. Did someone knock you over? Potentially. With their car? Maybe even. But suddenly your heart just explodes and you're just like, Jesus becomes magnificent. Why? The Holy Spirit has touched you and has allowed you to receive the message of grace. So this helps actually in a few ways. Listen, instead of just trying to persuade your friends continually, or even worse, instead of just trying to get me to persuade your friends, hey, will you come to my office and speak to this guy as an atheist? No. You got the name tag. You go to the office. You take your Bible. You speak to the guy as an atheist. Why don't you stay late after work one day and do the work that he's having to bail you out of? That'll speak more. Instead of just trying to persuade your friends all the time and your family all the time, why don't you pray that God would open their eyes to their need of him? Then you can persuade. And instead of us just trying to knuckle down and do better in the gospel, why don't we pray for more of the Spirit to reveal the gospel to us? I need the gospel every day. I don't want to respond to it. How do I respond? I go, I need more of your precious Holy Spirit to allow me to respond to the gospel. Some of you are sitting in your seat right now. You need to go, I just need more of the Spirit. Last one. The gospel leads to changed lives, radically changed lives. Lydia does two amazing things. She gets baptized, and she baptizes her whole household in the river, in full public view, in a city that would never have seen this thing before. So they're just standing there going, they're drowning people en masse. What is going on? These new guys roll into town. Lydia takes her lovely purple robes into the river, and some dude puts her under. I would call the cops if we had cops, but that's not how our culture functions. But she does it. And she persuades her whole household to do it as well. The news of Christ is so good to her that she'll do whatever it takes to identify with him straight away. That's what I'm asking you to do today. We've got a couple of people lined up in this service. We've got many more in the other services. But I'm asking you, if you're sitting in that seat, you've never been identified with Christ through going through the waters of baptism, you should do that straight away. Lydia doesn't go on a new members course. She doesn't join a community group. She doesn't even go get a cappuccino. She gets baptized to identify herself with Christ straight away. Second thing, she opens her home to the church. This was not common in this part of Europe. It was common in Israel, but not in this part of Greece. And she invites a band of foreign men to come and stay at her house, which would have caused a considerable amount of skinner and gossip. Would have been like Prince Harry going to Vegas. Just to show you, I still read the papers. She does it anyway. Why? Because she has changed. So the band's coming up. Let me ask you a few questions and I'll tell you what we're going to do. We've kind of got 15 minutes left in this thing. I want to make the most of our time. How have you responded to the gospel? Have you? And if you have, how have you? And how are you responding to it? Here's my question. Is the gospel changing you? Because that's what will change you. The gospel will change you. Not your own determination, not just white-knuckling it, not seven steps to anything. The gospel will change you. Nothing else will. Is it changing? Have you publicly nailed your colors to the mast for Christ? Have you, like Lydia, been prepared to inconvenience yourself by making some hard changes in your life that are necessary as a result of the gospel? We're going to hear and witness some examples of changed lives today. What's your story? For everyone we put in the water, we won't tell all of their stories, but everyone that we put in the water has a story of changed life. Of, I was blind, I can see. I was dead in my trespasses, now I'm alive in Christ. How's your story going? So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to sing. And then there's a couple of people scheduled. I'll introduce them to you. They're going to get baptized. I'm going to ask you this. If you haven't done it, geez, why not? This is not to guilt you or to manipulate you. This is just to tell you like plainly from the scripture that it's just like, it's just that black and white. It's not about you. Because I guarantee you all of your answers will be like, well, I'm not living a particularly committed life. It means nothing. Well, I sinned this week. I sinned during this sermon. Well, my marriage is really struggling. Yeah, sure. You're identifying yourself with Christ. His marriage isn't struggling. He's committed to the church. He never leaves her, forsakes her. He serves her well. He didn't sin this week. And he never has. And you're testifying to that. If you believe that, and you haven't yet done it, make your way. You can go right out through our fancy foyer. You can even sit on the couch for a sec. Or you can come straight down to the door. There'll be some church leaders here. We just want to ask you some simple questions about whether you're following Christ. We've got some clothes for you. You can get changed. We can put you in the water. You can tell your story or not, because just going in the water tells a story. Guys, I love you. And then check what we do as a family. Celebrate. Dead to alive. Blind to 2020 vision. So Father God, thank you for the message of the gospel. Thank you for the example of Lydia. She's just so unlikely as a recipient of the gospel, but so am I. And thanks that that's by design. That's how you do this thing. And so now, Lord, I pray that through your Spirit, we need more of your Spirit to be able to respond well to the gospel. We pray that through your Spirit, you would just explode our hearts out, and we would respond to the gospel. To those who have yet to respond to you, I pray that they would respond this morning. To those who have responded but haven't really been pursuing you, they haven't been changing, I pray that they would realize that the secret to change is to respond to you again and again and again. And then to those of us who have never publicly declared that we've responded to you, I pray that you give them the courage to do that today. We love you. We trust you. In Jesus' name we pray.